So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, 6th chapter, verses 52 through 59. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And may the Lord truly bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us. Our dear Heavenly Father, these are indeed shocking words to us, and we need to somehow come to an understanding of what they mean. I know that we will never fully understand this. I mean, I know that's just the basic premise that we have to start from. I know that there is a mystery here, that there is a depth here that we cannot plumb. But Lord, we ask that your Spirit will be here and explain to us as best as we can, as best as I can, this sacred union that exists between you and those who put their trust in you, those transformed in you, those regenerated in you, those who live, die, and are raised again in you. Lord, help us understand this truly sacred union. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. How does one describe that which is indescribable? How do you explain something that is inexplicable? Well, unfortunately, that is my task this morning. I'm doomed to start off with. I'm going to tell you right now, I can't do this. What we're talking about, as Brother Jim read us earlier, Paul's talking about the same thing. And he says, this is a mystery. We can't plumb the depths of this. But the problem is when we talk about this relationship that we, those who put our trust in Jesus, have with Jesus, when Paul says we are in Jesus, when John says we abide in him and Jesus abides in us, that relationship is one of the fundamental principles of Christianity. So we have to try to explain it as best as we can. Now, we have been using a metaphor over the last few weeks that helps us understand at least part of it. We've been talking about assimilation. We've been talking about eating bread and how that bread goes into our system, is broken down, and becomes nutrients that then nourishes us. And Jesus is the same way. We need to eat the bread of life. And we've been talking about that over the last couple of weeks, that the metaphor of eating bread is a metaphor of believing, of trusting fully and completely in Jesus. Well, that metaphor is going to be strengthened a thousandfold today as he takes it from a different slant. But we're also going to learn that it's not just us abiding with Jesus, him abiding in us, that we abide in him. There's a reciprocal relationship here. It's not an equal one by any means, but there is a sacred union that so many people have tried to define. Theologians call it co-inherence or co-inherence. Sometimes people will say it's the mystic union, but both of those terms have sort of been misused, so I don't want to use them. So we are going to refer to it as the sacred union, the union between Jesus spiritually as he moves into the hearts of believers. Now, Paul, in the moment of the word that we read earlier, Paul gives us another metaphor. John is going to use the same metaphor later on and in the book of Revelation. And I think of all the metaphors that talk about this sacred union, the marriage between a man and a woman, a true Christian biblical marriage, the way that God set it up in the Garden of Eden, that gets about as close as we're going to get to the understanding of what happens when we have this union with us. Paul read, Jim read from Ephesians, Paul quoting Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When a he and a she go to the marriage altar, they come back as a they." There's a new identity that is formed that when a man and a woman get married in Christ, there is a new identity, a new characteristics that is taken over, the identity that they have together as a team. When God made Adam in the Garden of Eden, he did not make him totally complete everything that he wanted. He looked at him and then he made Eve to complement everything that Adam was not. Together is where their power was. Together they were that superhuman that God had designed to rule his kingdom. Apart, they were not, what, they're not the sum of their parts. Together they are they're greater than the sum of their parts. And we're going to see that their true power, the true power of marriage, is in that union. Well, that is just a hint or a shadow of the relationship that we have with Jesus. There's a marriage that occurs. There is a time where I give that which I am and he gives that which he is. There's a new person that is created. There is an altar that we go to, and a relationship, a sacred union occurs between us and Jesus. It's not an equal one, and it is not a perfect analogy to compare it to human marriage, but that's about as close as we're going to get. Now, we're going to try to develop that and to understand what Jesus means when he starts telling us that in order for us to have that relationship with him, we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That is a somewhat horrific thought. It really is. And if it bothers us, you can only imagine how it bothered the Jews that he's talking to. Yet we are going to develop it and see that that's the foundation of this sacred union, this union that we have in Christ. And our power, brothers and sisters, as Christians, the triumphal Christian life is in that relationship. It is in this sacred union. And our enemy will do everything that he can try to do to cover up or to tear down or to diminish that bond that we have with Jesus. And we're going to make that clear a little bit more as we go along. Now, we're also going to continue in the same vein that Jesus has started us in. So let me give you a little bit of context or background to our discussion this morning. As I've been telling you as we've been going through this sixth chapter of John, the context is becoming overwhelming. Literally, I could spend an entire hour just telling you about the context. The chapter is so rich. So I'm going to have to leave a lot out, and I just want to focus on a couple of ideas that will be continued and brought in some degrees to fruition in our discussion this morning. The first one is that whole metaphor of bread. As we read in the 59th verse, Jesus is in the synagogue at Capernaum talking to Jews who are trying to get him to give them manna from heaven on a daily basis. And Jesus has been using that metaphor of bread to talk about the bread that comes down from heaven, the breads of God, the bread of life. But the bottom line, as far as where we are in this discussion, is that Jesus is a better bread. That manna from heaven was a really good bread. It was nutritious beyond what most breads are, but it is a better bread when you talk about Jesus. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into the richness of it, the Old Testament richness of what it means to be the bread of God that came down from heaven. But just know that Jesus has presented to these Jews that he is the bread of life, and as such is a better bread, a bread that gives eternal life rather than dying, which is what's going to happen to everyone who eats the manna from heaven. The second idea that we need to remember about that bread is that bread does us no good if it's on the table. I gave you a story about that last week. If a bread is sitting on the table, it is not ingested. It is not consumed. It does not become part of us. Therefore, it does not nourish us. It's the same thing with Jesus. As long as he is not, and again, I'm using his language, as long as we don't eat his flesh and drink his blood, he doesn't become part of us. And so therefore, it does us no good if we are not ingesting that bread in some way. Now, last week, we talked about that eating of the bread to be faith, trust, submission, surrender. And we will strengthen that idea this morning as we continue in with this metaphor. Thirdly, we need to remember the verse that has just occurred just before we start our text. John 6:51. Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, we talked about that being a shocking statement. It's nothing like what he's going to say today. But that's a shocking statement. He has made an argument that the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. In order to have eternal life, you must eat of this bread. And, oh, by the way, that bread is my flesh. Well, that's going to cause quite a controversy in the synagogue at Capernaum, as we'll find out when we resume our text. So let's look in the 52nd verse with those ideas on our minds. "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" The word "disputed" is actually kind of a mild word. The NIV gets a little bit better when it says they sharply argued. The room exploded when Jesus said that I'm the bread who comes down from heaven and you have to eat my flesh. I mean, they started arguing sharply among themselves as to what he said. Now, the quote that John gives here about them saying, "How was this man supposed to give us his flesh?" that probably does not reflect the view of everyone in the room. I don't get the impression that this is the disciples against everyone else. There seems to be a contention within the Jews themselves. And, you know, when you really don't like someone, sometimes you, you know, selectively take what they say literally. We call it making a straw man. You build a straw man just so you can burn it, you know, and say, "Look what this guy did." Well, I think that's what they're saying about Jesus when they accuse him of suggesting cannibalism in this statement. I don't really think most of the people there in the synagogue suspected Jesus of suggesting cannibalism. I do think they think he's speaking somewhat figuratively. I think they probably think it totally inappropriate and totally brash and revolting to them, which no doubt that it was. But I think that they're probably wondering and confused about what it means symbolically. Well, Jesus is not going to let them wonder very long. He immediately, if he offended them by saying or inferring that you have to eat the bread, which is my flesh, boy, what he says next in the next two or three verses really would have offended them. He's going to go over the top. Now, I want to mention one thing about the way John works, and we've talked about it a lot as we've gone through his gospel. He makes a statement in the 51st verse, and then he backs it up in the 53rd, 54th, 55th, 56th, 57th. He just keeps on hammering it over and over again. Now, you could read that and say, repetition, repetition, repetition. He's saying the same thing over and over again. Well, yeah, he is. He's saying that for emphasis. But he's also revealing all kinds of diamonds in there, all kinds of new revelations that are intertwined with that repetition. So you don't want to be too careless with the way that you read John. So let's take a look, kind of a close look at what he says. Look in the 53rd verse. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" Now, that is an extraordinary statement. So let's take the part that, not the eating flesh and drinking blood part. Let's just take that and see what he has said so far. Notice that he starts out with his truth formula, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Jesus is identifying himself as the bread of the presence, as the one who has been in the presence of God, the Logos, who became flesh and dwelt among us. He has come here, sent by the Father, with the words of the Father to share with us. And so, therefore, you need to pay attention. That's what he means when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, he makes a condition, and let's just kind of leave out the eating flesh and drinking blood part. We're going to come back to it. Notice what he says. Unless you do this, you have no life in you. Now, he's not saying that, oh, be careful, don't do this, or you will lose the life that you have. He's talking to Jews who are the sons of Abraham, and he's saying that you are right now in a state of lifelessness. You have no life in you. In other words, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. In other words, every single one of you is going to hell. That's what he says to these people who think they are God's people and God's gift to earth. He says, unless you do this condition, you have no life in me. Well, look, for goodness sakes, at what the condition is. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. That's amazing. I can only imagine the reaction of the Jews when they heard that. Notice that he goes on and he says, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, okay? He refers to himself as the Son of Man. John doesn't use that title too often. It was Jesus' favorite title for himself, Matthew and Mark. But John uses it sparingly. But he uses it in the same way. When he refers to Jesus as the Son of Man, he's talking about the cosmic Christ. Jesus as the second member of the Godhead, the Logos who became flesh and dwelt among us, the bread of the covenant, Emmanuel, who is in our midst. That is the way that he's referring to, and that's the flesh and blood that he wants us to eat in order to have life in ourselves. And that kicks the whole discussion up a notch or two. He is talking about a spiritually intense situation. It should elevate it beyond the physical right then and there. But nonetheless, notice how what he has told these Jews to do. He has said that unless you... Now, eating flesh of a human was totally and completely forbidden in the Old Testament. But drinking blood of any kind was forbidden, even if it was an animal. And in fact, you could not eat the flesh of an animal if it still had the blood in it. I mean, you can look in Deuteronomy 12. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. Leviticus 3. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood. Genesis 9. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So the Old Testament is absolutely, positively clear. You're not supposed to drink any blood or eat flesh that has blood in it. So what does Jesus tell these Jews, these sons of Abraham, to do? He says, unless you are all dead in your trespasses and sins. None of you are going to go to heaven. You have no life in you unless you do something that the Old Testament positively forbids you to do. An abomination in the Old Testament. You have to do that. And I'm the flesh and blood that you have to eat. Do I have your attention by saying that? You think Jesus might have got their attention with the shock value of that statement? Jesus was not, I'm telling you what, he was not a mamby-pamby, watered-down, political correct kind of teacher. He was an in-your-face teacher, and if you needed to be woke up, he's going to do it. Notice how many times he says this. I mean, Jesus, this is inflammatory. But that's the way he taught. He never backed down. He never tried to placate. He was never, when it came to the truth that the Father had given him to share, he never, ever, ever watered it down or tried to show his tolerance or political correctness. He told it the way it is. And what it is unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. So what on earth does he mean by that? I mean, let's delve into that. We need to describe what he means by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, he already has a tense situation in the room because he's already made mention of eating flesh. But it's that drinking of blood that really sends this thing over the top. So let's kind of analyze that, see if we can understand what he's saying. Well, first of all, there are places in the Old Testament, I admit, I've already read you one of them. There are places in the Old Testament where blood is referred to in the context of life. The life is in the blood. Leviticus, for instance, 17 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." But those are not the normal way of referring to flesh and blood. And in fact, they're very ontological, meaning the study of being. They're very ontological in nature when it says that. By far, the more common usage when they talk about, when the Old Testament talks about flesh and blood in this way, it's almost always talking about death and not life. In fact, it's talking about violent death, sudden death, and usually bloody death. And specifically, it talks of sacrifice, the kind of death that an animal experiences when it is sacrificed to either be burned or eaten, but never having the blood drunken or drunk, or you never drink the blood. Do you realize how badly I butcher the English language up here? You ought to listen to some of my sermons. You ought to look at the transcriptions. The poor transcribers are looking at this thing and saying, man, oh man, where did this guy go to school? But anyway, it's the idea of drinking blood and eating flesh. That is an idea that points directly to sacrifice. So everyone in the room would have understood this, so it's not a mystery what Jesus is talking about. In fact, back in the 51st verse, you may remember what we learned. We said that when he said, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, he's talking future. So he's pointing directly from this to his sacrifice on the cross. When Jesus talks about my flesh and my blood, what he is referring to is the cross and his sacrifice. Now, the very foundations, brothers and sisters, of our sacred union with Christ are to be found here. Because when we stand before the cross of Jesus Christ figuratively, when we stand before that cross and he is on that cross with our sins upon him and we place our faith in him, we eat and drink his blood figuratively. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about his sacrifice and our belief in that sacrifice. To stand before him and to believe that when he died on the cross with our sins, that those sins were paid for and redeemed and forgiven, and we are reconciled with God. That's the gospel, and that's the foundation of this sacred union that Jesus is referring to. So two things I want to make sure you remember from this verse in particular. I want you to remember, first of all, that when he says, my flesh and my blood, he's pointing to the cross. When he says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's talking about you need to believe in me. You need to believe in my cross work. You need to believe in my atonement of my salvation that I offer you. That's what he's saying when he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, or unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. You might as well say, unless you believe in my cross work. As Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Jesus is saying the same basic thing when he says you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. As opposed to what many people say about it, that is what he is saying. Now he goes on in the 54th verse, and he more or less says the same thing, but in a positive way now. But as I said, we need to look under between the lines and between the words, because that is where the jewels can be found. Look what he says. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has, present tense, eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, again, that does repeat what he said, but there's differences in there. Notice that he starts out with another one of those all-inclusive exclusives, the whoever or the everyone or the alls that have been prevalent all the way through this, where John starts out with Jesus saying some word that can refer to everyone, but then it is quickly reduced down to an exclusive word by the condition. Well, look at the condition here. It's whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Those are the ones who have eternal life. Now, of course, we know that that means whoever believes in me. And I will point out why I know that to be true. But brothers and sisters, sometimes our real treasure is found in the words themselves. And there's a treasure to be found in this verse. And it is in the word feeds. In the ESV, you'll notice that the word changes from eat to feeds. The tense also changes. Unfortunately, New American Standard, King James, NIV, none of them reflect the underlying Greek. There is a different word that is used for eating. The previous word that he has used all the way through the discussion of the bread of life and what he has said so far, even verse 53, he's been using a general word for eating. Here he changes it. And it's a word that when it has a different feel to it. When you talk of animals eating with this word, you talk about the chomping and the crushing of food that is done by animals. I think about when Kay and I were in Africa one time on a night safari, literally only a couple of yards from three lionesses who were chomping and crunching the bones of a zebra that they had just killed. I mean, that was crunching. I think maybe that's a little bit extreme for what this word means. It's probably more herbaceous type of chomping on the food like a cow or a horse would do to munch on that food. But when that word is used of humans, it's a very rare word, but when it's used of humans, it talks about almost a hedonistic enjoyment in food. I mean, some of us understand what that means, right? Your life is a pursuit of food, and you have this great joy in eating food. Well, Jesus uses this word to talk about the eating and drinking that was going on in the times of Noah. That hedonistic kind of eating, voracious eating, eating that is an end in itself, okay? Why would he change here a different verb? And he also changes the tense. Where he has been talking about eating in a past tense, now all of a sudden it's in the present tense. And so all of a sudden what Jesus says is, whoever keeps on munching and eating and enjoying my food, my flesh, this is the one who has eternal life. Brothers and sisters, there is a beautiful picture here. Now, to eat the blood, to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus, that's to believe in who he is and his cross work. But did you think that that believing stopped the day that you were saved? Did you think that you're supposed to stop eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking his blood and just being there and that's the end of it? No, this is an ongoing thing. And it's not just mild eating daintily. It's voracious eating. It's enjoyment. It's a feast. And so what he's telling us is feast on the flesh. Feast on my flesh and drink my blood every single day. Probably where John Piper got a degree of the idea of what he calls Christian hedonism. It's okay to be a glutton, brothers and sisters, if you're eating the flesh of Jesus. It's okay to be a drunkard if you're drunk on the blood of Jesus. Go ahead, eat it to your fill. Eat as much as you can. Drink as much as you can and do it every single day because this will strengthen the sacred union that you have with Christ. Jesus is saying, man, you want to face this world triumphantly? Then go on eating my flesh and go on drinking my blood because that is where that victory is going to be found. Now, he doesn't stop there. Amen is right there. I hope that's an amen. But anyway, he goes on. Now, notice how he ends that verse. He ends the verse by saying, and I will raise him up on the last day. How many times has he said that, folks? You're beginning to get the message? Four times in this passage, not this passage today, but in chapter 6, Jesus has made a statement and ended the thought by saying, and I will raise him up on the last day. He wants you to know something. This is not just the here and now. There is a not yet according to this. And whatever he does on your behalf now, this sacred union that you have with Jesus, it's not going to end when you die. That continues on because he has gone to prepare a place for you. There is a continuation of that. You know, whenever this happens in Scripture, not always, but you know, it's in this particular instance, when four times he closes his thought with the exact same phrase, I think it's perfectly appropriate to bring those four verses together and look at them in tandem because they are tied together by that thought. This is what Jesus has said in verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, and I will raise him up on the last day. 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus has just described the entire gospel to us. Where salvation comes from, how it is brought about, the need for the Father, the need for the Son, and the fact that He will bring it to fruition, that this is an eternal union that He is making with you. He will indeed raise you up on the last day. I don't know how you can get any more glorious than that. Well, you may ask yourself in all of this, and nobody has, but maybe you would to yourself. Okay, so I get this business. I get the flesh and blood business. I understand that Jesus is pointing us forward to the cross. I see that. But how do you know that when he says this brash statement, eat my flesh and drink my blood, by eating and drinking, how can you say for sure that what he's talking about is believing? That means to believe in me? Because actually, after all, other people have interpreted these verses quite differently. Well, as I've often said to you, sometimes if you're going to find the diamond, you have to scratch beneath the surface. So let's scratch a little bit beneath the surface. I want you to look at verse 40 in your Bibles. Just look back at it. We're not going to look at the whole verse. But I want you to see the way that that verse is stated, starting with everyone. He says, everyone who... Now, I just want you to put this next in brackets. Looks on the Son and believes in Him. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now compare that to verse 54. Whoever, in brackets, feeds of my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Except for that bracketed part, those two verses are identical, virtually identical in the Greek, which draws them together, which brings a comparison between the phrase, sees the Son of Man and believes on Him, and eats my flesh and drinks my blood. So one is the metaphor that describes the reality. To eat my flesh and drink my blood describes seeing the Son of Man and believing on Him. Brothers and sisters, I want to take us back to the cross because that's where I am. Sees the Son hanging on the cross. I'm the bride, He's my bridegroom, and this is a marriage, and this is our marriage altar. And this is where it's all going to happen. I see the Son and I believe in Him is the same thing Jesus means when He says you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, because that makes it really personal. I mean, that really makes this drawn together, because he is using such an extreme metaphor to describe our belief. Not a casual belief, not an intellectual belief, not a temporary belief, an all-in belief, and on the cross work of Jesus. What he did for me on the cross. He died for my sins and he paid for them, and he went to the grave and he rose again so that I might be forgiven. So that I might be reconciled with God. That's what he means when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Believe in me. Look upon the Son of Man as he hangs on that cross. And believe in him. And you have eternal life. And I will raise you up on the last day. This is glorious stuff. That's the reason that I think we want to pull that together. You know, I really hesitate to do this. But... I have to at least mention this, because there are books written about the 53rd and 54th verses. That, what I just gave you, that's my interpretation. That's what I think that the Lord is saying here. Well, there's a lot of people who don't agree with that. And it goes, there's books and books and volumes written about it. Catholicism, not just Roman Catholicism, but Catholicism in general, finds in these two verses and these others the foundation for a heresy that they call transubstantiation, the belief that when the elements of communion are taken, after they have been blessed necessarily by a priest, the bread becomes literally the body of Jesus, the flesh of Jesus, and the wine becomes literally the blood of Jesus. When it is ingested, even though it is undetectable as such, you are literally drinking the blood and eating the flesh of Jesus Christ. Now, I've just given you the reason that that cannot be substantiated scripturally. It is pretty clear to me that Jesus is drawing a comparison between the 40th and the 54th verses. But just for a moment, consider that what they say is true. Consider the impact of that just by looking at this verse. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. There's no qualification to that. There's no Jesus, I have to believe in Jesus. There's no verse 37 that the Father gives the ones that he sees to be saved to Jesus. There's no 39 and 40 that it is the will of the Father, those who will be saved. There's no verse 44 that the Father draws people to himself. There's no verse 45 that it is learning from the Father. There's none of that. There's no belief in Jesus Christ. If I wander in off the street and take communion, I have eternal life. Probably, I've used it before, the most graphic image of this is Michael Corleone having his child baptized as his army kills, murders every single one of his enemies, and there he is taking communion. He's absolved, man. He doesn't have to do anything else. He's done because salvation is found in the sacrament. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you are saved, period. You don't need anything else. That's absurd. That's ludicrous, and it runs against everything the New Testament teaches. So that's as much as I'm going to say about it, no more. I mean, throw it out, because it cannot be scripturally founded at all. What Jesus is saying here is a much deeper relationship, a relationship that is between him and us. He goes on to describe it in different ways. Look in verse 55. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. If you think Jesus is backing down from this metaphor or placating his audience, you have another thing coming. He's saying something in a different way. He says that this body of mine that you're taking and you're believing in is real food and this blood is real drink. I know that he's speaking spiritually, and I have no questions about that, but my mind wants to go down a rabbit trail here. My mind wants to wander, and I want to ask myself, well, is there really any nourishment in doing the will of God? Is there really any nourishment in total and complete belief in Jesus? I know there's spiritual nourishment, but you know, when Jesus was in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted, you can't go 40 days without water. But he had no water to eat or nothing to eat or drink. There was some other kind of sustenance that went on during that temptation. When he was at the well of Jacob in Samaria, and his disciples brought him that food, and they said, Jesus, you're emaciated, eat. And he said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. To do the will of my Father is real food. So maybe there's something there, but since I can't really go into it this morning, I'm just going to deal with what I know is there, which is the spiritual side of this. Jesus is saying to stand before me at the cross, to marry me, to enter into this sacred union with me, to believe in me, to see me on the cross, to believe in me wholeheartedly, that's real food and that's real drink. Brothers and sisters, there's a lesson there for us. There's a big lesson for us. You know, most of us, food's pretty important, some more so than others. I've been noticing some of you guys. But now, food is important. We would never dream. We might fast. We might diet. But we're never going to dream about just stopping eating, stopping our nourishment, stop drinking. Trust me, I've been in areas where people, not by choice, but by necessity, have nothing to eat and sometimes nothing to drink. It does terrible things to the body. I mean, as Jim read earlier, if you love your body, you're not going to hurt it. So therefore, you're going to eat nourishment in your physical realm. Well, what about the spiritual realm? You know, we worry and we wonder about our victorious life with Christ, and we wonder why we have such trouble staving off the temptations that we have. Well, are you filled with Jesus? I mean, have you drunk deep from His blood and eaten His flesh? And I'm sorry to keep harping on that metaphor, but I didn't make it. He did. If you keep on, if you're filled with Jesus, if you've enjoyed Him, if you have feasted on Him, then there's no room. You've nourished yourself spiritually. If you're not doing it, if you're not reading the Word, if you're not praying to Him, it's hard for a married couple to get along if there's no communication between husband and wife. If there's no communication between you and Jesus, you're not reading His Word and you're not praying to Him. Don't wonder that you begin to starve spiritually. To be involved with your church and fellowship and Christian service, these are all ways that we get nourished by the blood and the flesh of Jesus. It's real food. His blood is real drink. Well, he goes on in verse 56, and this is kind of a central verse to us, because here he expresses the reciprocal nature of this. Notice what he says. He says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." So no longer can we just talk about this in the sense of us assimilating Jesus, of us believing in him, of eating the bread of life. Now, there's some kind of a relationship that occurs where we abide in Jesus. He abides in us, and we also abide in him. Now, it's not hard for us to figure out how we abide in Jesus, because as we read in the moment in the Word, we're His body. We are the body of Christ, and so therefore we are His representatives. We are His ambassadors here on earth, and we're the light of His lighthouse. We're the lamp to not be hid under a basket, to show a dark world the light of Christ. That is our function. But I think that it goes beyond that just a wee bit. Once again, we have to go scratching underneath the surface here to see what we can find. Look at this verse, the way that it's formed. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Look back at the 54th verse. Compare it. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." There's correlation there. Somehow, there's a correlation between eternal life, abiding in Him, and Him and us. Let's go back to that 54th verse, because I passed over something purposely until we got to this verse. Notice the "has." Whoever eats my blood, my flesh and drinks my blood has, present tense, eternal life. Now, there is a here and now-ness to eternal life. There is something that starts here. We're already in the kingdom. We're already in a situation of eternal life that the grave will not stop, because there's a resurrection beyond the grave, and He has gone to prepare a place for us that where He is, there we may be also. He has gone to prepare the evermore for us. We know in that evermore that we are in Him and He is in us. We know that there will be no sun or moon in that kingdom, because God and the Lamb are the light of the kingdom. We know that we will live an eternity in the Shekinah glory of God. We will be in His presence. But look, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I abide in him and he in me, or vice versa. So in other words, the abiding, the relationship that we will enjoy in eternity exists now in some form or another. And that, brothers and sisters, is where I think the beautiful glory of all of this is. This is me speaking now, okay? This is the way I see this union, to try to describe this sacred union. Because I think that what Jesus is doing is pointing us to the cross. And when I come to that cross, I come as a bride. I know that sounds weird, but I am the bride of Christ as you are, if you have put your faith in Him. And when I go to the altar with my bridegroom, that's Him on the cross. When I look upon the Son and believe in Him, that's how I get married. That is my marriage ceremony. That is the bond that is created there. I put my trust in Him and I become part of Him. Listen to what Paul says to the Galatians. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When a man and a woman go to a marriage altar, the woman gives all of herself to the man. The man gives all of himself to the woman. They retain their identities. They're a he and a she, but a they is created. That new identity that is both of them. They become one flesh, as Paul said, and as Genesis says. They become one flesh spiritually, and that is the superhuman that is so powerful that Satan has a hard time dealing with them, so he tries to separate them. When we come to our marriage altar, there's our bridegroom hanging on the cross. I come and I give myself to him. What do I give? Again, it's not a perfect analogy, so I'll try to make it one. But when I come to the marriage altar, what of myself do I bring? My sin. What does he give me? His righteousness. Not an even exchange, brothers and sisters, at all. I married up, you know, twice. I married up, both here and there. Because it's not an equal relationship. I mean, goodness gracious. He takes the worst of me and gives me the best of him. Now, when I say I give him my sin becomes part of him. It abides in him. He who knew no sin became sin for me. He didn't just realize it. He didn't intellectualize it. He didn't list it. He became it. He became my sin, and I nailed him to that cross. He took that sin from me, and he gave me back his righteousness. He took the worst of me and gave me the best of him. Took my guilt, gave me his innocence. Took my punishment that I deserved, gave me forgiveness. Took my bondage, gave me freedom. Took my condemnation. He gave me salvation, took my death, and he gave me life. This, brothers and sisters, is the essence of the sacred union. The mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ extended to us, given to us when we become one with him. Call it what you like, the transformation, regeneration, born again, taking a new vessel in which the Holy Spirit lives in. Whatever you want to describe it as, a new heart of flesh replacing the heart of stone. This is that indescribable sacred union that Jesus gives those who put their trust in him. It is the only way. The salvation. To me, that's glorious, okay? But he's not finished. There's even more. He's not. That's just the reason I have to do all of this in one sitting. And I'm sorry, I know I could preach a sermon on each one of these individual parts, but they flow together. Look what he says in the 57th verse. As if that is not blessing enough. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Notice that it's the living Father, okay? Not the good side of the force, not some impersonal God, not a new agey living in a sea of gods, not the deists, wind them up and leave them God, but a personal, a real, a living, a dynamic God who loves you intensely and is part of your life. That's the kind of God that Jesus is talking about. That's the living God, and life originates in him. And Jesus says, I live because of the Father who sent me. Notice, Jesus doesn't miss an opportunity to remind you, I'm the apostle from heaven. God has sent me with this message so that you also might have life, the kind of life that my Father has given me. Life starts with the Father. It flows to the Son. Notice that it flows from the Son to us. Can't take Jesus out of the middle. Not any other way to get to the Father. Because the life flows from the Father to Jesus, and from Jesus it flows then to us. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the essential element in the middle, the mediator between us and God. That is why our relationship, our bond, our union with him is so essential. But just notice what this means. I mean, again, I could preach a sermon on this. He says, I live because of the Father. We know that doesn't mean I live because the Father gave me life. Because back in the 5th chapter, the 26th verse, this is what he said. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Life in himself is self-existent life. Self-existent life means to be uncreated. You cannot, even if you're God, create someone who is uncreated. To be uncreated means that you have never begun. You are not begotten in the sense of created out of nothing. So therefore, Jesus is talking about a different living here than to have his life begun. He's saying, I live because of the Father. My life is so completely intertwined with him. I can do nothing without the Father. It is my will to do his will. That is the reason that I came here. I am the Son of the Father, and I am dependent. I am obedient. He is everything to me. You cannot separate my life from his. And then notice what he says, please. After he establishes that, he says, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. There should be no greater, or there is no greater, or there are almost no greater statements of the conviction of a radical discipleship than this, brothers and sisters. The life that Jesus has given you through this sacred union is a life that is wrapped up in his life with the Father. A life of perfect obedience, a perfect synchronization, a life that desires to do nothing else but the will of the Father. That is the life that he has given you. And that is the foundation of your relationship with him. As Paul says, your life is not your own. You have been bought with a price, so act like it. That's the life that you should live, a life of radical discipleship and obedience according to what Jesus has called you to do. That is the hallmark and the foundation and the fruit of the sacred union. Well, in the last verse or the last verses, he kind of closes out this idea that he's been talking about. It's sort of like the end of the parentheses or the back end of the inclusio, if you want to look at it literarily. When he says, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. In other words, I'm the better bread. And then he goes on and says, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And brothers and sisters, I can't help but to see that as an invitation. I know, and I'm the one who has been saying it over the last several weeks, that these are intensely predestinarian words. But let me tell you something. When I was coming out of darkness, predestination meant nothing to me. The fact that I was all of a sudden understanding the gospel and realized that belief was necessary, that was all that I needed to deal with, and that's all we need to deal with. Jesus is saying, you need to believe. Put your trust in me because that's the foundation of our relationship with each other. That is what makes the sacred union so important. But let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. If you can understand at least to that degree, I told you at the beginning, we cannot completely understand this relationship, but we can see the impact of it. We can see the change that it has on people's lives. We can see the fruit of it. And if we can see it, so does your enemy. He knows that this is the one source of power in Christians that he cannot stand against. And so therefore, he will do whatever he can do to diminish it, to cloak it, to hide it, to water it down, to dissolve it in any way that he possibly can. All we have to do is look at what he's done with marriage. Look at the state of marriage in this world. Where do you think Satan's attacking the family? Where is he attacking the fabric of society? Right where it's at its worst, in marriage. He can't stand against men and women who were bound together in marriage. He couldn't stand against Adam and Eve in the garden. He waited until Eve was by herself and attacked her. When Jesus was in the desert in his temptations, what did Satan go after in all three of those temptations? What is the theme that goes through each one of them? Forsake the relationship with your father. Let me drive a wedge down between the two of you because there is where your power is. And Jesus knew it.
Jesus knew the power of his life was wrapped up in the life of his Father. And so he, because he was God at the same time, didn't fall to those antics. We have a little bit tougher time. But we need to realize something, brothers and sisters, that Satan is going to go after us where our power lies. He will not attack us when we are powerful in Christ, when we have been feasting on him, when we are so full of Christ that there's no more room for it anymore. He flees in that situation. But it's when we're starved, it's when we're weak, it's when we're emaciated, that's when he tries to separate us from the love of Christ. He can't do it, and he knows it. But he can make us ineffective and he can cause us problems. That new believer who's coming out of darkness, that's where he attacks him. Oh man, don't put your faith in this. Don't surrender. Don't completely submit. You need that manna from heaven. You need to depend on something. And Jesus says that manna will only lead you to death. Put your trust in me and me alone. And that's where salvation can be. Many of us can remember what it was like when we were new Christians. I can certainly remember it, waking up one day scared to death that I was going to wake up and it was all going to be gone. Doubting, not doubting that God could save people, doubting that he had saved me. Doubting the sacred union that Christ had made with me. I doubted that ever happened because I was too involved with the world. But probably, brothers and sisters, the worst place that it is in my mind with those of us who have been walking with Jesus for some time. You ever see a couple that ages ungracefully? Where they age and instead of growing together, have you ever seen couples that kind of grow together? I mean, every day they seem to get closer and closer and closer. They never lose that passion. And then you have others that just drift apart. They may cohabitate with each other, but they don't treat each other well. They don't do things together. There's no passion. The love has died because they've allowed themselves to drift apart. Their marriage has become farther and farther apart from that union that they had when they first walked the aisle together. That's the way it is with us, brothers and sisters. That's where Satan is going to attack you. And if you're not bolstering it, if you're not feeding on the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus day in and day out, every day, and I'm talking about reading your Bible, studying the Bible, letting God speak to you, praying to him, spending time in prayer with him, Christian fellowship and Christian service. These are all ways that we feast on Christ. Jesus tells us, eat up, drink up. Be joyful in that feast and eat as much as you can. Because when you eat, your enemy is destroyed and his attempts to bring you down are frustrated. So I invite you, as Jesus has, to feast. You can eat as much as you want to if you're eating the flesh of Jesus. You can drink as much as you want to if you're drinking the blood of Jesus. When you believe on him, and that belief is a daily trek to the cross to place that day's needs at the feet of your bridegroom. That is the sacred union. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are harsh words to us, but they're certainly words that get our attention. They beg for a definition. We have to define them. We have to describe them. And so, Lord, I know that I have not done it effectively or completely. I don't think it's possible. But I pray that we have seen how glorious this union is. And we will consider it to be the greatest gift that we have, our most prized possession, our relationship with you, our marriage with you, the sacred union that you have gifted us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.